I'm going to start by reading two passages from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." 1 Timothy 6, 15, near the end of the book, the Apostle Paul says, starting in the middle, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." And Jesus in the gospel says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you speak reveals your heart. And it seems at random points that the Apostle Paul, out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks praise, doxology, glory to God. He launches into a doxology or praise, and it just seems to come out of nowhere, but it's not out of nowhere. It's not created in a vacuum. It comes from his life that has been soaked in worship and meditation and prayer and in trust. And if you had to come up with multiple phrases like this or ideas about God to praise and honor him, what would come out of your lips right now? Would you have something to say? What have you been thinking and meditating on? What do the words that do come out of your mouth reveal about your heart? Is there doxology? Is there praise? Is there worship? And I think deep down it's easier for us to buy into this notion or idea or lie that thinking about God or thoughts about God, that's not really practical or relevant to life. If we were reading 1 Timothy, it would be very easy because it's a very practical book to just want to land on like certain types of passages and to sort of just overlook these doxologies that show up all throughout Paul's epistles. Let's get to the relevant and practical stuff. And we may believe that talk about God doesn't help me with my daily life. But I'm here to argue that based on the scriptures, that there is nothing that will humble us more. There is nothing that will challenge your mind or comfort your heart or melt your soul than a study and meditation on the character of God. And if it's not praise and awe and worship that's coming out of our mouth, we're distracted. We've lost focus. We're anxious. The very word anxious means distracting cares that are heavy. And in a fallen and broken world, that would make a lot of sense because there's so much going around us. Our senses are clouded. Discouragement overcomes us. We're distracted. Like Jesus says to Martha, 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 you're distracted with many things. And it's getting in the way of your vision of God. But it's the character of God and who God is and worshiping him that needs to anchor us, give us perspective. It's the anchor of the soul, the firm foundation, the only thing that's never changing. And when we know God, when we see God, it changes everything. For example, it changes how you think. Knowing God is mind-altering. You may be thinking or seeing things upside down or sinfully, buying into the lies of this world, and you put God in the center, and suddenly it turns everything right side up. It gives you a radically new perspective. And honestly, if you don't have God, it makes sense that you are distracted. Or if you are your own God and you have to have control, you have to have knowledge, then there's plenty of reason to be fearful and anxious and distracted. That's realistic in this life. There are plenty of reasons. There are real reasons to be afraid in this broken world. And those who don't have God will be a slave to 1,000 different fears. But going back, slowing down, meditating, moving towards doxology and praise and worship puts everything into perspective. It puts everything in the right place. And the great need of our church is found in verses like 1 Timothy 6, 16 through 17 and 1 Timothy 1. The goal is always worship. This is where we need to head. This is where we need to be. Out of the overflow of our hearts, comes praise and worship as we see the glory of God, which is the most practical and relevant thing to our lives and eternity. And the Bible is so relevant to life's struggles. It's so realistic, and it has the answers. It really is the medicine cabinet of the soul. And paraphrasing a great 20th century preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, the Bible doesn't begin with asking, though. He acknowledges the Bible is the medicine cabinet of the soul, but it doesn't begin with asking, are you not feeling good? Do you want happiness or joy? No, that's how cults start. It's not about you. The Bible is not about you. The Bible is different. We read in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. That's where the Bible starts. Not with man, it always starts with God. And so often the problem of our modern approach is that it starts with man, it ends with man, it's man-centered, and it actually leaves us in more confusion, more chaos, as we become more self-absorbed. But the Bible starts with God, and every waking moment of the day, right now, you guys leave, you go out on a Sunday, you go into your work life, every moment of the day, we're programmed by the world to view ourselves so highly, and our view of God is becoming less and less. Where we think we are here to bend God to our will rather than the other way around. And so we're going to take this next season to study who God is with the goal of loving him, treasuring him. The goal is doxology and praise, not head knowledge. And we should do so humbly acknowledging that we're studying a topic, a couple things before we actually get into our topic. Anytime we go into the study of God, we have to recognize our limitations and that this is a study, a topic that is inexhaustible. It's the finite studying the infinite. It's the creation studying the creator. And if you feel like, oh, I've heard many series on this type of topic, I've comprehended God and who he is, then you need to humble yourself and remember we only see in part. We're finite. God is fully knowable. Even though he's infinite, he's fully knowable, and yet he's incomprehensible. We'll never fully grasp everything about him. Just last week, you know, kids always ask good theological questions, and Tabby asked me, so who made God? I was like, no one made God. He's been here for all eternity. And she's like, no, but when was he made? And then she's like, but Jesus was born. I was like, God was never born. He was never made. But Jesus was born. I was like, okay, well, that's a little different, right? That's the second person of the Trinity, and he pre-existed for all eternity, but he took on human flesh. And then she's like, I don't get it. And the kids may not get it, and we can say that as grown-ups, we don't fully get it. And there's no topic that's probably more beyond us than today's topic on the glory of God. Any progress we can make in this life on this topic and truly understanding the glory of God will only bring us, at best, to the periphery. This is the pinnacle. This is the subject of all subjects. This is the right answer to every Christian question, the glory of God. And one pastor, John MacArthur, he makes a helpful distinction for me when he says that there's two main ways that the Bible talks about the glory of God, and I'm going to use that as my sermon outline. First, there's the intrinsic glory of God, and I'll explain these terms. The intrinsic glory of God, and secondly, there's the ascribed glory of God. The intrinsic glory of God is the glory he possesses and has eternally possessed apart from any creation, apart from any acknowledgement. It's who he is, a part of creation never existed. It's the sum of his parts. The fullness of his perfections makes up his intrinsic glory. We don't add to his intrinsic glory. It's his essence, his nature. It's seen in an inner being of who God is, a triune God, the God who is love. And in the God who is love, there's a community, there's a triness, there's a tri-personality. His intrinsic glory. But the other way the Bible often talks about God, talks about how his ascribed glory, or giving glory to God, recognizing the glory of God, We don't add to God, but we're called all throughout Scripture to ascribe glory to Him, to praise God, to glorify God, to live to the glory of God. And so we're going to break down these different parts, starting with the intrinsic glory of God, and then secondly, we'll move on to the ascribed glory of God, or how we're called to give glory to God and how we can do so. And so talking about the intrinsic glory of God, the first point, let's start with a very simple question, like, what is God's glory? It's a hard question. I've been a Christian many years, and I still cannot, like, very easily define this. Part of it is like a gut thing. When you see glory, you know it. It's hard to define it, but when you see it, you know it. We use this type of language in sports. If someone hits a record or scores a certain amount of points, or they go out in a blaze of glory, it's their perfections revealed and manifested and displayed. I can easily describe for you, like, what is a soccer ball, you know, and describe its characteristics. But glory, like the word time or beauty, they're a little bit more difficult to define. But the idea of glory is found all throughout the Old Testament and New. In the Old Testament, it's the word kavod, kavod, K-A-V-O-D, which means weight, weightiness. It's something that is wet, weighty, heavy. Pastor Sinclair Ferguson points out that in those days, somebody's worth or admiration was measured by their possessions. And their possessions or treasures were measured by their weight. And that idea was transferred to someone's glory, their worth, their worthiness of admiration, the value of their majesty, their dignity. And we'll look at a couple passages where God's glory, His glory is revealed. And what I want you to notice is that it's so weighty that either the people oftentimes withdraw from Him. It's so heavy. Or, in other instances, they're bowing down before Him. We cannot look God and His glory face to face. The glory of God in Exodus 33, for example, when we see Moses go up to the mountain, he talks with God, and in verse 18, he says, Moses said, "Please show me your glory," speaking to Yahweh God. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, God said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Moses asked God, "Show me your glory, show me your kavod." And God responds, "I can't show you my glory. If I do, you'll be incinerated. Your finite, sinful condition makes it impossible. No man can see God and live." And so God says, "I'll tuck you in between this rock, and then I'm going to pass behind you, and then let my afterglow pass you by. That's all you could see. And I'll cause my goodness to pass in front of you. I'll reveal myself to you, my back to you, but you can't see my face. Any more than that, you'll die." And so it happens, and afterwards, Moses comes down from the mountain, and that glory is still reflecting, the backside of God's glory is still reflecting on Moses' face. It was so brilliant that when he came down from the mountain, the people had to hide their faces. They stepped back and cried out to Moses, "Cover your face." They couldn't see God's reflected glory even in the face of Moses. In Isaiah chapter 6, one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible, and I'll just speak briefly about it. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And the angels, who are heavenly beings in themselves, they contain a degree of glory on their own. They cannot look upon God. And so with two wings, they shield their face. With two wings, they fly. And with two wings, they cover their feet to acknowledge their unworthiness as creatures. And this shielded glimpse at the glory of God inspires the angels and Isaiah to worship. And this is a helpful passage to define and distinguish between glory and holiness. The holiness of God is a very like misunderstood topic. Oftentimes we think of holiness as meaning like purity, and that is like a secondary meaning of holiness. But holiness has more to do with transcendence. He's set apart. He's different. He's in a class of his own. He's in a league of his own. Oftentimes we may think, and this is where we bring God down to our level, that God is just, he's a little bit above us. He's a little bit more loving than us. He's a little bit more wise than us. He's a little bit more good than us. We think he's just a little higher up the scale. But holiness is God not just being higher up the scale, he breaks the scale. His love is a holy love. It breaks the scale. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And so holiness, when we see it, we see the infinite difference between us and God. And so oftentimes in the Old Testament, you see God, when he rebukes his people, like, you thought I was like you? You think my ways are your ways? You think you're like me or I think like you? No, I am holy. I am set apart. I break the scale. His love is set apart. It's a holy love. His anger is set apart. It's a holy anger. And so you could say that a definition of glory is when God's holiness is on display, when it's manifested. It's his separateness revealed, his perfections that are seen. Moving to the New Testament, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And again throughout the Bible, there's an infinite gap between us and God. He is holy, and our unworthiness comes out when we see who God is. Like Isaiah, he says, woe is me. When he's looking at himself, he's going around cursing everyone, looking down on everyone. When he looks at God, he says, woe is me. I am sinful. He sees the plank in his own eye. Because we see the worthiness or worth or glory of God, and we see that we fall short. And in the Old Testament, you see the glory of God is displayed by the presence of God coming down, maybe in the tents or the tabernacle, and then the temple in pillars of glory and fire. The glory of the Lord fills the temple. It was where his presence dwelt in a special way. His attributes were displayed. But in the New Testament, John speaks of the glory returning to his people in a person. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We see the glory, the beauty, the worth, the loveliness, the perfection of God clearly communicated to us, not such an abstract idea, but in the infleshing or in the incarnation of God, where he comes down. And we can imagine, it's hard to imagine what is God like, but it's much easier to imagine Jesus walking around, Jesus putting children on his lap, Jesus touching lepers, Jesus loving the sinner. And all the attributes of God are on perfect display, wrapped up in flesh, where the infinite becomes finite so that we can see his glory face to face. You look at the person of Jesus, who is infinitely beautiful, worthy, precious, value. Christ is the glory of God that has come to earth. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4 has really key verses on this. In chapter 3, verse 18, and we all, with unveiled face, the veil is gone, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is a spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Do you see the privilege and blessing of New Testament believers? It says that the Spirit of Christ is at work, and what does he do? He takes the veil off. He removes a curtain. He takes the blinders off. He shines the light of God's glory into our dark hearts. He brings the dead to life, where you see the glory of God displayed in Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, the image of God. We're all made in the image of God, but we are broken mirrors. We are broken reflections. Here is the true image of God. You want to know what God is? Look at Jesus. Satan does not care if you know stuff. He does not care if you do all the religious acts. He does not care even if you just go to church. What he doesn't want you to do, he doesn't want you to see God's glory. You see that? What is he doing? He's blinding the minds of unbelievers to what? Not just knowledge, but so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. But you know the Spirit of God is at work in you when he is unveiling your face and you are beholding the glory of the Lord, when you start to understand the weightiness of this all. You find it clicking, you're realizing things, and God is bridging the gap between your unworthiness and his ultimate worthiness. You're seeing him face to face. And the entire Bible, that's a short survey of the intrinsic glory of God throughout the scriptures and how it's revealed. But the entire Bible is in some sense the drama of the revealing of God's glory, his weightiness, his worthiness, the sum of all his parts, the fullness of God, culminating in the display, on display in the person of Jesus Christ. Second point, God's ascribed glory. The Bible constantly calls us to glorify God, to ascribe glory to him, to acknowledge his glory, to live for his glory, glory to God alone. The Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man, what is the purpose of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him. When you're doing that, you are living the free life. Revelation chapter 14 says, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. During the seven-year tribulation, the angel called out, fear God, give him glory, worship him. And there's two kinds of people. We could break up the entire world into two kinds of people according to the scripture. Those who give God glory and those who do not. And constantly throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites were called to glorify God. His glory came down on the tabernacle. They failed to worship him as he should be worshipped. They failed to give him the glory due his name. You see that all throughout the Old Testament. You see it from unbelievers in Daniel chapter 4. There's a story about Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king in the world at that time, and we see the seriousness of forgetting God's or not giving God glory. There's this man obsessed with his own glory. He's standing on the roof of his palace looking around, and I'm just going to read it because it's pretty clear. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 29 through 33, at the end of 12 months, he's walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Here is the most powerful man on earth, the king, but God steps in and decrees your royal authority has been taken from you. Who can do that to a king? Only the King of Kings. He says, you're going to eat grass like cattle. You'll crawl around. You think you did this? You think you're so smart and wise. You think you are the master of your destiny. You think you are in charge. You think you are God. Watch it all fall apart. I will humble you for failing to give me glory. In Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks of the condition of mankind apart from Christ. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And what does man apart from Christ do today? They fail to honor him as God. They fail to give him thanks. And for that sin, the wrath of God will be revealed in heaven against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They'll be condemned, Paul says. It's a serious thing to not give God glory. And we may not make images and all these different things, but we will very much do the same thing when we deconstruct God or we try to bring him down to our level. God made us in his image, and we, in our pride, return the favor, and we try to make him in our image. While we are here, our purpose is here to display the glory of God, to give him glory. That's what it means to be made in his image, to reflect his attributes, reflect who he is. And all of humanity retains the dignity, the image of God. There's something about man where you do not see birds worshiping. You don't see the creativity. You don't see prayer meetings amongst the animals. There's something about God in your creativity, in our desire for justice, in our love for beauty. All of that displays the attributes of God. That's how God is. And he made us to be like him. We're supposed to be mirrors of him to reflect him so that when people see us, they can learn something about God. But how do we do that? Let me give us some things to think about when it comes to how we ascribe or glorify God. How can we display his glory? How can we give him glory? And I have 7 things for us to consider, and I will try to go quickly through them, okay? They're like medium length, though. They're not super length, super short, so don't expect that either, okay? Number 1, we glorify God when we confess Christ as our Lord, Savior, and treasure. That's just an application of Romans 1. It starts by recognizing your sin, that you fall short of the glory of God, that you have not glorified God, that you have been your own God, and you repent of that, and you bow down to him as your Lord, Savior, and treasure. You honor him as God. And there may be people in this room who may profess faith, but you do not glorify God. You may think you have your fire insurance, you acknowledge the truth, but you don't trust, you don't treasure, you don't see glory. And therefore, you're not transformed from one degree of glory to another. God has ordained that through the preaching of the word that people come to salvation. May today be the day of salvation, where you confess Jesus as Lord, not just your Savior, as Lord. If that's where you are practically, tell us. Tell the leaders you want to follow him, be baptized, proclaim, and glorify God as you proclaim Jesus. Secondly, we glorify God when we humble ourselves and recognize it's not about us. And there's always going to be a danger and seriousness when we buy into this very, very therapeutic culture that so often is all about self-love and self-absorption. But the Bible says to take a moment, be silent, consider God, stop and consider who God is, meditate on who God is, and let that humble us that you are not the center of the universe. You are not the center even of your own universe. I've been to a lot of weddings over the days, like maybe the last 20 years. I was thinking I've probably been to maybe 80, 90 weddings in the last 20 years, and there's nothing worse than when I go to a wedding and the best man or the MC or some other random family member is just trying to steal the show. It's like every chance you get, you got to make it about you. Your speech is about you. Your emceeing is about you. And I just sit there and sometimes I just cringe. I'm not the least interested in you. We're interested in the bride. We're like very, very little interested in the groom. Much more interested in honoring the families. So sit down. Just do your job and get out of the way. And that's the imagery that John the Baptist uses when he describes himself as like, I'm one of the groomsmen, and I just got to do my job, get out of the way, and when I hear the voice of the groom, Jesus, I have joy. My joy is complete when I hear his voice. John 3:30, he must increase, I must decrease. How does John describe himself? Well, how does Jesus describe John? He describes him as the greatest man who ever lived in the Old Testament period. But how does John describe himself? I'm just a finger. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. I'm just a pointer. Look at him. It's not about me. And when we're living a life of self-denial and self-forgetfulness that is consumed with the glory of God, that is when we are most free. It's not fun to constantly be in this mindset, it's all about me. He must increase, we must decrease. Number three, and related to this idea, we glorify God when we're willing to personally lose as long as God wins. And in Philippians chapter 1, there's like this interesting section where Paul, he not only says it's not about me, but he's willing to pay a price. There's a personal cost to the Apostle Paul. He's in prison, and there are these rival preachers who are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. They were saying stuff like, oh, Paul, he's in prison because the Lord has shut him out. He's been unfaithful. He's not godly. They were condemning Paul to lift themselves up. And so what does Paul do? What would we do? If I was in that position, it could very easily be like, Lord, punish them. Give me vindication. Save my reputation. I'm in the right. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't care about his reputation as long as Christ's name is lifted up. And in Philippians 1:18, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. And glorifying God will at times mean you have to pay a price, a personal cross, where you are willing to be outdone, outshined by others. You're willing to submit to one another for the greater good. You're willing to suffer for the name of Christ. You'll lose as long as Christ wins. Number four, you glorify God when you make the most of difficult situations. We all know it's one thing to trust God in the light, but can you trust him in the dark? That's faith. It's very easy to trust God when the weather is sunny, but can you trust him when the weather is rainy? And I don't think there's anything more encouraging to my faith than when I see people suffer well. Because what I do is when I see that, I want to praise God. I thank God for that. That reveals your real theology. It doesn't matter what you say. Your real beliefs, your real faith shows up during times of sorrow. And when we, as God's people, using this stewardship imagery from the last couple weeks, when we steward and don't waste our sorrows, we glorify God. Because suffering in itself does not make you a mature person. Suffering can either make you someone that has such bitter, harsh eyes, or it can make you someone that has soft, compassionate eyes. And when you suffer, here's a choice. You can continue to suffer, or you can sin. And suffering is never an excuse to sin. You can be a sufferer without engaging in sin, where you actually grow in faith. You look at Joseph's life in the Old Testament, went from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. He's standing on a slave block, just wondering where he is in a foreign land. He didn't give in to bitterness or self-pity. He bowed down before the sovereignty of God and was used by God to save Israel and all the land. He humbled himself before men and God. He made the most of it. Are you making the most of it? Are you making the most of it? And I'm so thankful for, again, the example of Christ, because so much of this is, it's not like you go in all happy-go-lucky, like with a smile on your face where it's just like, oh yeah, life is good, life is good. So often it's a wrestling to say your will be done. It's a wrestling to really honestly be able to say, I will lose for you, for your kingdom. And I look at Jesus, and I'm so thankful that he was not like all happy and smiling on the way to the cross. I'm so thankful that he gives us his example where it says he was so burdened. In John chapter 13:37, he just talks about, my soul is sorrowful, I'm depressed, I'm troubled even to the point of death. And he just wants his friends to stay with him and pray with him in his weakness. He just wants some company, and it doesn't even get that. And he goes to the Father, please, I don't want to do this. And then he goes a second time again, God, is there any other way? He goes a third time, and he says the same words. But what was underneath all the pain and the struggle in John chapter 12 earlier in the day? He says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? We see that struggle, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And God is glorified when there is this godly struggle and wrestling to truly be able to say your will be done. It's not easy. But we're called to make the most of difficult situations. Number five, we glorify God when we love one another when it's hard to love one another. And so Israel in the Old Testament rejected the glory of God, and the glory of God it left, right? There's a story where the daughter-in-law of the priest Eli, when the tabernacle or the ark is taken away, the daughter-in-law, right before she dies in childbirth, she names her son Ichabod, which means the glory of God is left. Where is God's glory? And that doesn't mean he's completely left, but they are not receiving his blessing. But the glory of God comes back through Christ, but then now Christ, where is he? Theological question, is Christ here? Well, Christ in physical form is not here. He's at the right hand of the Father. But the glory of God returned even when Christ ascended at Pentecost when the Spirit of Christ came. And now we see the glory of God in the church. God manifests his glory through his church. He puts himself on display by the Spirit of Christ in the true church, the true believing church, which is the new temple. That's his design today. We are here to corporately and individually give glory to God, a bunch of broken clay pots that come together in covenant love and exhibit the power of God. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And does that mean that we're always going to get along? No, it doesn't. Not on this side of eternity. If anything, conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. Controversy is an opportunity to glorify God, to be united by Christ alone. Not our opinions, not our politics, not our personal preference, but we love one another because Christ is our bond. And to have a bunch of people who think differently, different styles, different convictions, different backgrounds and gifts, to come together, not insist on our own way, to forgive each other, who are willing to lose. Jesus says, when we do that, when we love one another, then the world may believe. The world will believe that God sent Jesus, that he is who he says he was. And the visible God is made visible in the lives of his children when we love one another. And God is glorified. And so when someone steps into the church, what would they see? A bunch of men and women who are arguing and bickering, a human experience, something that is not different from the world, or something of Christ. That's our purpose, that's our goal. To fail in this is to sin against God corporately and individually. And John Newton, he's the former slave trader who turned Christian, and he wrote the song Amazing Grace. He wrote constantly on the topic of dealing with controversy and hard to love one another situations. And he writes that his main concern during controversy was whether or not the Christian's perspective was dominated by the issue of the glory of God. He writes, quoting John Newton, "If we act in the wrong spirit, we shall bring little glory to God. How can I speak, write, or act in situations of controversy so that God may be most glorified?" And Newton continues on and he says, "We often engage in controversy, professing that it's for the glory of God, but we are blind to the ways in which our own motives impact and play out in our speech and actions. The rubric for the glory of God must transform how Christians respond to controversy." You see this idea all throughout Scripture in Romans chapter 14. It may not seem like a big deal to us, but it was a very controversial issue of the day where they're arguing about gray areas. People are arguing about the eating of meat, the sacrificing to idols, ignoring special days, matters that are of real deep importance to the people, matters of real conscience. And the people were failing to love one another. They were more obsessed with their liberty and their good than they were for the good of their brothers and sisters. And the Apostle Paul, in that section, in Romans chapter 14 and 15, he says, we can't be driven by inner need rather than love. We cannot be focused on self-glory rather than God's glory. Romans chapter 14, verse 23, all the way to chapter 15, verse 3a, "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." If you're not acting out of faith in these matters, it's sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. And he ends, John Newton ends his point by saying, when we engage in controversy in all things, seek God's glory and guard your heart, love one another. That's really good counsel. And speaking in 1 Corinthians about the controversies of their day, Paul gives this all-important principle, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And even conflict and controversy and division, all of that is an opportunity. Breakups, all of that is an opportunity to glorify God. Number six, you glorify God when you are, we glorify God when we are faithful in the ordinary. Okay, I should stick with the we, right? We glorify God when we are faithful in the ordinary. I don't want us to walk away from this sermon thinking that glorifying God means we need to go do crazy things. Like we need to now, it would be awesome if you felt this way. I want to go to Indonesia and be a missionary. That would be awesome if you felt that way, but that's not the only way to glorify God. So often it's in the routine, it's in the ordinary, it's in the tediousness. It's the stay-at-home mom, the homeschooling mom that just plans diligently for their children. It's the one who shows up to work on time, the one who executes their words, the one who can be counted on when you need a little bit more. The one who's industrious, the one who's dependable, the one who is responsible. You can trust them. The one where you just know this person comes to work and there's something about our work situation that was so tense, but this person just relieves that tension. There's a peace when she's around. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 11 talks about how we can please God. And he says, "Brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." It's always a good thing to want to honor and please God more and more. Verse 11, how do we do that? One way we do that, Aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you. That's a good ambition. That's a godly ambition. Just be faithful in the ordinary. Alistair Begg says, the average routine activities of life might be seen to be the very things that bring glory to God and set forward his purposes. Don't be someone, according to 1 Thessalonians, who needs the spotlight, where you're constantly bringing drama. That's not a good thing if you are known as like the drama queen or drama king of your work. There should be something about you where it's the opposite. Don't be thrust into the spotlight for bad reasons. Philippians 2 says, you'll stand out, you'll shine as light, as stars, if you just don't complain and grumble. How much would that make you stand out at your workplace if you just didn't complain, you didn't grumble? You'll shine as lights in the world, and let your light shine so that others may see your good works and give glory to the Father, Matthew 5:16. Work hard. If you're lazy, you don't glorify God. Be excellent in your own work. Mind your own affairs. Quoting George Herbert from the poem, the great poet from his poem, very famous poem, The Elixir, which is a lot of hymns have come out of this poem. Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see. And what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. You glorify God when we are faithful in the ordinary. Number 7, and I'll close with this. We glorify God when we don't fail at failing. We glorify God when we don't fail at failing. Ultimately, the whole goal of our salvation is to bring us to a place where we worship and honor God. And I can summarize it for us. Jesus summarizes it, or God the Father summarizes it for us when in Luke chapter 9, there's the transfiguration where Jesus, he pulls the veil, he pulls a curtain, and he's transfigured, and his clothes become dazzling white, and it says his face is altered, and a voice comes from heaven. And it's the voice of God the Father. And what he says, if you want to glorify God, or you want to live in light of God's glory, this is what he says. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him. It's almost like, I just imagine this father, like, God, can you just listen? It's almost exasperation behind it, because Peter and John, and they're being so dumb. He's just listen to him. Read the Bible. Do what it says. But the reality of the situation is that we still fall short today. We have our inadequacies and limitations as creatures. Those are not sinful. That's just the reality of human beings. We fall short. We can't do it all. But we also have our sins and failures as sinful and broken people. And we can respond to our failures either by being driven to despair, trying to work our way back into God's good graces, or in our failure, we can once again come back to our salvation where we repent and trust the Lord. And in God's good sovereignty, which we'll talk about next week, the sovereignty of God, we may even learn one day that our most epic failures are God's greatest gifts. Because those things have the potential to make us cling to him, delight in him, have intimacy and fellowship where his word revives your soul, his prayers, your prayers are so earnest. And in your moment of weakness, if you are in a place where you feel weak, that is good. But in your moment of weakness, you cling to him, you love him, you treasure him and glorify him. Church, failing to glorify God is a serious thing. But church, it's also my privilege to tell you that the Father runs towards the prodigal. The Father is quick to forgive. And he is calling and longing for you to return. In your failure, don't just call out to God. That's what non-Christians do. Call out to him as your Father. And in your weaknesses and failures, you glorify him. And so let me end this sermon in the same way I started it, one of the doxologies from 1 Timothy. And by God's grace, your heart will join this doxology. 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.